If you would stand with us, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 6. There's pew Bibles if you want to follow along. It also should be on the screens, to my understanding. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And we will do this if God permits, for it is impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. This is because, to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. For the ground that drinks the rain that often falls on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those for whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and about to be cursed, and at the end will be burned. Even though we are speaking this way, dearly loved friends, in your case, we are confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and your love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, "I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello again. You guys ready? Are you awake? Are you sure? Because you have a ginormous opportunity before you this morning, and that is to, as BJ would put it, troll me. And you should seize the moment. I don't know if BJ knows you guys as well as I thought he did, but I know you. And I have high expectations of what I'll be reading while I'm on sabbatical. So that'll be fun. Thanks, you guys, for blessing us so much, our family. I'm so grateful to our leadership team willing to step in and carry the load. And just so you guys know, as we continue through the summer, even though I will be absent for a few months, the teaching team will continue to go through Hebrews. And you should be very excited for the places that we will be going. You will be going this summer as a church body as you study through. So this morning, I'm so blessed to be able to pick up where I left off last week. So if you have your Bible, please get your Bible out. Let's open to Hebrews chapter 6 together. And although BJ read the entirety of chapter 6, which was a surprise probably for you, like, yeah, just read the whole chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 9. That's where we left off last week. And we're going to study through the end of the chapter this morning and get all the way down through verse 20. So by way of reminder, as you're finding Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, Let's get the lay of the land here a little bit, just to remind you. I'm not going to go through last week's message. That's we talked about it last week, very challenging passage, verses 4 through 8 primarily. Some things that we have to discuss in that section. If you're like, I wasn't here for that. It's online. You can find the podcast and the YouTube video. Listen to the podcast. If you watch the YouTube, you have to look at me. So by way of reminder, let's kind of get the lay of the land. We're in a holding pattern of sorts. We've been in this holding pattern since Hebrews chapter 5, about verse 11. And what's been going on is we continue to be in this pattern through the rest of chapter 6 because holding patterns are wise and necessary. If you know anything about aviation, you know that holding patterns are necessary to prevent very serious disaster. They prevent catastrophic disasters from happening, and they allow for proper alignment with your arrival, regarding your arrival at your destination. So we've been in a holding pattern since chapter 5, verse 11, and by that, this is what I mean. The author's taken a pause from talking about Jesus, who is our high priest, and he's confronted the immaturity of his listeners. That's what began in verse 11 of chapter 5, and he's continued on that thought process to reveal that he has concerns about the maturity of those who are listening to this message and their ability to process some deep things that he wants to share with them. Last week, he issued a strong warning about the danger of apostasy, falling away from the Lord, rejecting the Lord and its consequences, that being the impossibility, as we read just a moment ago, to be renewed to repentance, having once been enlightened, fully experienced the heavenly gift and the Holy Spirit, and having fallen away. The idea is compared to the absurdity of re-crucifying Jesus, which to us ought to just be like, wait, what? Never. That should never happen, because knowing from Scripture that Jesus has paid the price for sin and for all of humanity once and for all, see for more on that, Hebrews chapter 10, when we get there, re-crucifying Jesus is not optional. He died once, he rose again, and he returns alive as king. Amen? That's done. So he illustrates his point by revealing that ground that drinks the rain and produces vegetation or fruit, if you will receive a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it will receive a curse, which will result in fire. Some very basic theological principles that we talked about last week, right there at the end, in verses 7 and 8 of our section that we study. So the warning's been given. And if we're to receive that warning, we must go on to maturity in our faith. The only answer is forward for a believer, for a follower of Jesus. It's forward, it's growing in our faith, it's going on to maturity, and holding true to his teaching style, having issued the warning, the author now, at this point, is going to express his love for the reader. He's warned them firmly, and now he's going to express love for them, literally in the first verse that we're going to look at, in verse 9, when he says, "Dearly loved friends," it means beloved. Those who I love, my dear friends that I love. And we get this, don't we? Because when someone issues a firm warning, sometimes it feels like they don't like us very much. I think that good parenting is reinforcing your love for your children after you discipline them, reminding them that because you discipline them, you love them. And that that's actually a reflection of that, even though it can be difficult in that moment. For more on that, Hebrews 12. So we're really just kind of pulling together some things that we've already seen be taught and some things that we know will be taught. But when someone issues a firm warning, we need to be reminded that this person still loves us, that that warning is a reflection of that love. It's necessary to it. And in the same way that he did for us in chapter 4, in verse 13, where there was this firm warning about how everything is naked and exposed to God, right? There's this warning, it's like, whoa, God sees everything. Right after that, the writer then invites believers into the arms of Jesus because he understands our weaknesses and has provided access to his throne of grace. And so over and over again, we'll get these firm warnings, but we cannot miss as well the encouragement and the love that's expressed afterwards. He's not softening the blow. He's showing us that in discipline, God desires for us to draw near, not run away. God's discipline is designed to pull us close to him, not push us away from him. So here we have this similar encouragement that follows a firm warning. And so I'm really thrilled about this text. I'm excited to be able to study this with you guys and to go through this with you guys, because amidst the encouragement, there's an affirmation. There's an affirmation that's going to be given to the church who's reading this of their faith and hope in Jesus. And because of that affirmation, he's going to give an exhortation to imitate those who inherited God's promises through faith and perseverance. He's going to use Abraham as an illustration, and then there will be a second illustration, which is quite powerful in its own right. So, who's ready? All right, yes! I love that. Let's do this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Let's get into it. Even though, he writes, we are speaking this way. Remember the warning from the earlier passages. Dearly loved friends, in your case, we're confident of things that are better and that pertain to salvation. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated by his name, by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. Keep on keeping on. Referring back to the warning in verse 9, the author draws near the reader in affection, calling them his beloved, and he expresses confidence that they are in Christ, thus producing things that are better. And what is the theme? It's on the screen. Of this entire letter. How Jesus is better. And these things pertain to salvation, but notice this, those who are following Christ will begin to reflect his betterness. They ought to shine that into the world around them, into the lives of the believers around them. So if we say that Jesus is better, what does that do for his church? It draws us into a better way of life. Not so we're like, man, I'm living so much better than you. That's worse. That's arrogance. That's pride. It means that as we walk humbly with our God, Micah 6:8, that we begin to reflect his character and his nature. We start to show the world what he looks like, what he's capable of. Because if he can love a sinner like me and shine through my life, how much more can he do through the lives of those who are lost still? So just as Jesus is better, we start to produce better things in our lives, and these things pertain to salvation. And notice what the believers have done to demonstrate their love. Did you catch it in the text? What have they done to demonstrate their love for God? They've served one another and have continued to serve one another. It's reflected in their ministry to each other. If you want to see how real a church's faith is, look at the way they serve each other. Look at the way they love and care for one another. It would behoove us to ask this question. First, why did Mike use the word behoove? Second, what does it mean to authentically serve one another? What does that look like for us? And I'm purposefully not throwing out answers quite yet, because this is a question we should ask ourselves often, because I believe love compels us to ask it on a regular basis. Love compels us, the love of Christ within us, to ask the question, what does it look like for me to serve and minister to my church family? Not only to the family that's in my home, but to the believers that I fellowship with, that I'm called to minister amongst. We need to ask this question. So let's talk about this just a little bit more for a second, and I'll move on, because we got a long way to go and a short time to get there. Has that been a while? Five of you chuckled. I don't even know what to do with that anymore. I'm getting old. Most of us know what the golden rule is, right? Right? I heard someone mutter it. Say it. Do unto others as you have them do unto you, right? Matthew 7:12. I'll put it up here. It's in the Bible. Therefore, Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them. And he says this, for this is the law and the prophets. So it's a biblical command. Did Jesus kind of leave it there, or did he up the ante? If you know your Bible, not saying you don't know your Bible, if you don't know this, but if you know it, you're like, oh, there's a higher standard. Where? John chapter 13. Right after Jesus washes the disciples' feet, he says this in the upper room, I give you a new command. Love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He says, love one another, and here's how you do it. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. That's a bit higher of a standard than do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I don't want you to punch me, so I'm not going to punch you. do unto others. Love one another the way that Jesus loves you. That's a higher standard. He sets the standard much higher for his believers. That's deep. That's heavy. I'm going to throw that out there. Chew on it. See what happens later. This is where we're going with this, though. The love of Jesus flowed out of him naturally. In what way? Well, we can look at the ultimate self-sacrifice. We look to the cross, as we should. But before the cross, how did that flow out of Jesus' life? Well, we mentioned it in John 13. He washed his disciples' feet as their rabbi. But he did so much more than that. And he says this in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. Jesus calls them over and says, and this is when the disciples are getting into that thing where who's better, right? Who's greater? Jesus calls them over and says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, however, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And so, are you catching what the author of Hebrews is saying about these believers? They are reflecting the betterness of Jesus and his salvation in their lives by serving one another and continuing to serve. Because if you want to see how close a body of believers is to Jesus, look at how they serve one another. Lots of people can talk big talk. James got fed up with that and wrote the letter of James. He says, you need to be doing and not just hearing. Don't be full of talk. Do what you believe. Live it out. Peter would say in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, above all, maintain constant love for one another, since love covers a multitude of sins. How do we do that? Be hospitable to one another without complaining. It's full stop. Hold on a second. Don't read the bold thing. I did that. Don't use it to serve others. Hold on. Hospitality without complaining. I don't know about you guys, but my space is my space. Not my space. That's long gone. My space, my home, is my space. How often are we possessive of our solitude, of our space, and we become so inhospitable that when we actually do open our doors, all we do is complain about it? How welcome do people feel when they walk into your home, when they walk into this church? Let us be hospitable, welcoming. Let the warmth of God's love be felt in every room that we are in, and let the love of his heart be heard through words of encouragement as the church draws others towards the warmth of Christ. There needs to be something about us. That hospitality is so essential. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the First Church of the Cold Brethren. I have. Have you ever felt very uncomfortable in a church? Not because it's your first week there and you're like, I don't know anybody, and that pastor greeted me at the door and he's weird. I'm talking about like you just didn't feel welcome. Didn't feel like you belonged. We need to be working towards hospitality. Loving one another and maintaining constant love that covers a multitude of sins. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaining. I need to focus on that. No complaining. Just as each one has received a gift, use it to serve others as good stewards of the varied grace of God. If you are in a church body and it is hospitable and it is welcoming people in, you are going to have opportunities to use the gifts that God has given you to serve others. And Scripture has called us to do so. Do we provide margin in our lives to let the goodness of God through the gifting he's given us serve each other? Or do we fill our schedule so much that we don't have time? That we don't have time to care for one another? To use our gifting to bless others? The believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to have demonstrated their love for God in this way. They have served and they have continued to serve. They are persistent in serving one another. Church, we talked about this recently. Let us abide in the love of Christ. I'm not looking to anyone to labor so that they can produce. I want us to abide so that we can bear. Let us abide in Christ and bear fruit. Place yourself in situations where you can minister to others because Christ has laid the burden on your heart and you are just bearing fruit, not working. I got to find something to do. Shh. That's me, by the way. That little dance there, that's me. That's A, how bad of a dancer I am. B, that's me looking to do something to prove myself. I'm not looking for that. I want us to abide in Christ and bear fruit naturally. And let it flow out and serve one another in every way that we have opportunity to. If you need suggestions, I could throw things out like all day long. Like, you could serve here, you could serve there. What gifting do you have? Most of the time I look at people and they're like, I really want to serve in the church. And I'll be like, well, what's your passion? What are you passionate about? What's your gifting? What do you have skills for? Like, and we're like, okay, we have some use for that here. But the goal isn't to get the church serving really well within the church walls. The goal is that we minister one another so that we can go out and minister outside these walls. So that we can start going out and caring for other people outside. Because we need to have a footprint for Christ's namesake in this community. And I'm not saying, and notice I said for Christ's namesake. I don't want the name Transform being thrown around as what a great, awesome, look at all they do, blah, blah, blah. I don't care. I want the name of Jesus to be known in this city. I want his footprint here. I want it to be visible. You know when they show those like shots from space, they're like, this storm's so big, it's visible from space. Someone be like, God's doing such a powerful work in Coeur d'Alene, it's visible from space. That's what I want. I want to see the Lord shining here, ministering here. And you're like, what's it going to look like? Do we have to, you know, build some big stuff and get fog machines? No. Let's pray. Let's pray and seek the Lord. And he will do something for his great name that only he will receive glory and credit for. Amen? That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. We desire, he says in verse 11, each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end. This is verse 11 of chapter 6. He's saying, you have been so faithful to continue and persevere and serve one another. He goes, now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence. Keep going for the full assurance of your hope until the end so that you won't become lazy, but will be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. He goes, keep moving forward. Diligently persevering in the power of Christ's love and serving as an outflowing of that love will guard against spiritual laziness. Being persistent in just doing what the Lord is giving you opportunity to do. And the maturity that's begotten from that diligence will make us imitators of those who have inherited the promises of God and who also have taken hold and leaned into the provision of Christ who has gone before us. Now, what's awesome about this, you're like, well, that's interesting. Do you have any examples? I'm so glad you asked. He gives us illustrations. He leads us right into this. The author of the text gives us two illustrations to reveal these truths. Number one is found in verses 13 through 18. Let's look at God's promise, but we're going to look at it through the lens of Scripture, through the Old Testament, and through the life of Abraham. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Boy, you really can't explain it any better than that. It's so clear. He's working his way back to the high priestly ministry of Jesus. If you remember what we read in verses 19 through 20, we're getting there. But as we read that before, he's working his way back to his subject before we went into this holding pattern in chapter 5, verse 11. But before he gets there, en route, he gives these two illustrations to teach this lesson. The promise to which the writer referred when he's talking about Abraham was the one that God gave him after he obeyed God by offering up Isaac. That's a powerful picture, right? Abraham had waited so long for this son that God had promised him. And then, you know, Abraham and Sarah kind of hatched this plan. That didn't go super great. For more on that, read more in Genesis. To try and like produce a son by their own means. But God is faithful and he gives Abraham a son. And then as he starts to grow and become a man, God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me as an offering. You see, it's quite possible that Abraham had developed a little bit of an idol problem. So into what Isaac was going to do, so focused on Isaac that he wasn't focusing on God, and God realigned him. He said, I want you to sacrifice the one thing that you're afraid to lose. And God does this amazing thing. And Abraham trusted God to fulfill his former promise regarding his descendants by sparing Isaac from death, even at the very moment where Abraham is approaching Isaac on an altar ready to sacrifice him to God. And God stops him. In Genesis 22, in that story, verses 15 through 18, we read this then. The angel of the Lord calls Abraham a second time from heaven and says, by myself I have sworn. This is what the writer of Hebrews is speaking of. This is the Lord's declaration. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your only son, I will indeed bless you and make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. Your offspring will possess the city gates of their enemies, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by your offspring because you have obeyed my command. The writer was calling his readers to do what God called Abraham to do when he instructed him to go to Mount Moriah. They too needed to continue to trust and obey, and as they had done in the past, even though it looked as if perseverance would result in tragedy. Even when it looks like perseverance will result in tragedy, trust God and keep moving forward. That is what mature believers must do. So many times we try to figure out what it is that we need to grow in to become a mature believer. Trust and obey. That's what the old hymn sings of, isn't it? There's no other way. That's how we mature in Christ. We trust him and we follow him. Even when it looks like my perseverance in the faith is going to result in tragedy. When seeking to end an argument, we've seen others or maybe even ourselves appeal to a higher power or authority. We've seen others like, you know, swear by something or someone. And when God gives his word, he has no higher authority to appeal to. Yet he recognizes that we are weak in faith and need reassurance when he makes promises to us. And so we see with Abraham, he swears by himself so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, as we see in Hebrews, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. This is such powerful teaching. God swearing by himself signifies that he binds his word to his character. He binds his word to his character. If he has said it, he is going to do it. Thus, God gave Abraham double assurance that he would indeed deliver what he had promised. He gave him the assurance of the promise and the promise of God who does not lie and the assurance that God specially guaranteed that particular promise. He says, this thing that I promised you is going to happen, and I do not lie. Church, are we holding fast to God's promises in the scriptures to us? You realize that we are included in this through all the nations of the world will be blessed through you. In Abraham's obedience. Having patiently waited and remained steadfast in the face of difficult circumstances, Abraham received everything God wanted to give him. But we must stay the course in order for the Lord to do this in our lives. Has God promised you the same things that he promised Abraham in that text? Trick question. No. And yes. There are promises that he gave to Abraham that apply to us. But there are specific things that he promised to Abraham that do not apply to us. That's why contextualization of scripture is so important. So let me just call us into this understanding of what he's doing in our lives. There are things that the Lord wants to do in your life that he's not going to do in mine. But we have both been given salvation through Jesus Christ together, have we not? So we're in this together as community, but he may do things in your life specifically that he will not do in mine. Let us not commit the sin, church, of comparison. And let us hold true to what God has promised to do in our lives, both in Christ Jesus and specifically. See, a lot of times we grab hold of that. God made these promises to us in Scripture. We're going to persevere. He's going to carry us forward. He's filled us with the Spirit. You know, we have a heavenly kingdom. There's all of these things that we could talk about that we know we share. But how often do we get caught up in the weeds when we look at other people and go, why aren't you blessing me like you're blessing so-and-so? Why aren't you giving me what you're giving to them? Notice this. Abraham received everything God wanted to give him because he was faithful. Let us receive everything God has to give us because we faithfully obey. That may look different for you and I. But you know what's awesome? In the end, we all receive Jesus as the treasure. We all get Jesus in the end when we have surrendered our lives unconditionally to him and his will. And you know what? That's the treasure that we all want more than anything else. In the end, we share that. With God as the guarantor and Abraham as an example, now the author directs our attention to the new covenant, to Jesus. Look at the second illustration in the last two verses. We have this hope, he says, as an anchor for the soul. I love that terminology. That's just beautiful. Anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is great. This is so good. I wanted to preach an entire sermon on these two verses. I won't, but I wanted to. Did you notice in the prior verse, before we got to verse 19, I'm going to read this for you. Talking about the two unchangeable things, which it's impossible for God to lie, we, readers, he's speaking to his readers at the time, I believe this applies to us as well, who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. The prior statement, right before he gets into verse 19, talks about seizing this hope, right? And then he says, we have this hope, think about seizing, as an anchor for the soul. Firm and secure. Now, the author's first illustration is taken from Scripture, right out of the Old Testament, and now he switches to an illustration that's taken from the daily life of first century Mediterranean people. He draws it right into the context of where they are. In the first century, in Mediterranean harbors, there were massive stones. Sometimes there's multiple, sometimes there was one. They were known in the Greek as the agkoura. They were anchor stones. And in those times, modern rudders hadn't been invented. Ships had, if they needed to steer, they'd have an oarman who would stand at the back of the ship. Sometimes they'd have two, but modern rudders hadn't been designed yet. And the oarman would operate as rudders at the stern of the ship to help steer it. It was difficult, therefore, for a ship to navigate the harbor if the wind was against them or conditions weren't negotiable. It was really difficult to get in close to other things. It was dangerous at times. So in certain situations, one of the crew would go ahead in a rowboat with a rope. And he would row into the harbor and fasten that rope to the agkoura, to an anchor stone, to hold the ship fast where it was. This person, you could say, was like a forerunner who would go into the dangerous waters, secure the line, and those on the ship just needed to seize that line and hold fast to it, if you will, secure it to make sure that the ship was held where it was supposed to be. So the forerunner would be the one who navigates the dangers and secures all those on board the ship to safety. And all those in the ship had to do was hold on, seize that line, make sure it's secure, while the forerunner went ahead of them to accomplish the task. If any are lost, it won't be the fault of the forerunner or because the agkoura was insecure. It will be because their grip loosened and they didn't hold fast to what was secured for them. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? He's like, you know, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And then he draws us into this picture, right back into the high priestly service of Jesus, and says, you know, Jesus has entered there. He says, this firm and secure hope, it enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. He brings in a picture of the temple. to the Holy of Holies. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner. He's drawing these two pictures together because he has become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's done this before for us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. He's just using similar language in different contexts to paint his picture. Who secured the line? Who went ahead of us and secured that line to safety? Jesus. What is he calling us to do? Well, it's what we wrestled with earlier in the text. Make every effort to enter into his rest. He secured us to safety. Now hold on. Remain steadfast. Hold true to what you know. Hold true to what he's provided. The depth of meaning behind the order of Melchizedek is where the writer will go next, and we'll dig into that next time in Hebrews. But before we go on to that, we have to consider what we've studied here and what we've seen. How then ought we to live? What is the author drawing our attention to? It's the security of our salvation in Christ, and that we need to hold fast and true to it and walk in obedience and go on to maturity, because what he's about to teach us about Melchizedek in the further chapters is really going to go in depth. It's going to require us to engage with the text and to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that he's put on our lives. How then ought we to live? What's he calling us to now? What's he engaging us with now? Don't miss the passage that came right before this. Serving one another and continuing to serve. Letting the love of God flow through our lives and beget service to one another. Paul would admonish his readers this way in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. You're like, I can't hold on to this line. Yes, you can, because he gave you the strength to do it. He's given us the strength to hold fast to what he's taught us by the power of the Holy Spirit. None of us has an excuse to let go. In fact, we have all the strength within us because of God to hold fast and true all the way until the end, until our Lord Jesus returns. Amen? Amen. He's given us everything we need. We're out of excuses. We, church, are out of excuses. Maturity is what we're being called to. Going forward is what we're being called to. Serving one another is what we're being called to. Even if our own ability to hold fast starts to wane, God is working within us and has given us the Spirit to strengthen us and give us the ability to finish this task and finish it well. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10 connects to this, I believe, when Paul says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Verse 9, this is the kicker. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Persevere. And then verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. He's like, do you want to stay the course? Do you want to sow and then reap the benefit of that spiritual sowing? He says, then you need to serve one another in the love and admonition of Jesus. And don't grow weary. Keep pressing forward. In light of God's word, I want to challenge us. What does it look like for us as a church to hold fast to Jesus, who is our high priest, who has gone before us and secured that line to safety? What does it look like for us to love one another as he has loved us? What does it look like? We're going to have to make sacrifices, aren't we? Might have to give up some me time. And I'm not talking about producing or laboring to produce. Let's spend some time with Jesus and let what he is calling us to do start to flow out. Let's work it outward. Let's let it bear fruit. What does it look like for us to invest and serve each other? God's word teaches us that going on to maturity, it means that the love of God dwells in us richly, and that we will then disciple one another. In fact, that's exactly what Paul wrote to the church in Colossae in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 3 when he said this, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Everything that you do. That means when you go have lunch with your friends after church service, which you should, that you're doing that in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means that when we go play church league softball and we get wailed on, we're going to do that in the name of the Lord Jesus too. Everything, all of our lives. And here's something I want to call us to, church. Are we seeking for ways to teach and admonish one another? Are you being discipled? You should be. Are you discipling someone else? You should be. This is a calling that we all share. So many times, like, well, I want to serve, but I don't know how. Spend some time with people. You'll know how. The Lord will show you in relationship. Hard to be close to someone. Especially, I'd say, in our family, our church family. It's hard to be close to someone and not figure out where they're going through something, how you can pray for it, and how you can help them. You have to intentionally not want to. And I'm just recognizing, I'm going to look up because I don't know. I don't want anyone to think I'm indicting them here. You fan. No, honestly, I think there's some of us that are scared to death of engagement. I'm not talking about getting married. Engaging with this. Engaging with serving one another. I think it's scary. I think we feel like we don't have time. We're too busy for it. Too young, too old, I live too far away, I live too close. We come up with all these excuses, right? All these reasons why we shouldn't be the one to help others. This is a call from Scripture. You know what? I'm going to let the Bible be the bad guy. This is pointing its finger at all of us, not in anger, not disappointingly, but in love and in a desire to draw us close and say, we need to be loving one another through serving each other. How is God asking you to do that? How is he asking me to do that? How is he asking all of us together to do that? Let us visit those questions often and let us have discussion and get moving, because it can't just be this. It's got to be this. It's got to be us working this out together. Be discipled and do some discipling. Do you need resources? Leave us a note. We'll get you resources. We'll help you out. We'll connect you. Get connected with each other. Do you want a project? We've got some. Not in the church. I'm not talking about vacuuming. Mike Parent's the lead vacuumer. He kills the vacuuming. He's great at that. Props to Mike. Guys, give Mike a high five when you walk out of the building. We love him. He keeps this place. You know what's funny? I got a Google review about how clean this church is. How it always smells nice, the cleanest church in town. Mike Parent was the one who left it. See, this is why I expect great things from your little notes that you write out, because that's the kind of people we are. But you guys, that guy cleans and cleans. He cares. He serves, and most of it unseen. I'm not asking you to come in here and scrub the mirrors. What do we need to be doing in our community? Who needs help in our church body? Where can we start deploying our gifting to minister and to reflect the love of Jesus to one another? You want to have a block party? We'll show up and support it. We'll bring the hot dogs. What do you want to do? And you're like, Mike, you're leaving for 3 months. Yep. You know what? Jesus is the head of this church. Amen? Jesus is the head of this church. You don't have to wait for me. Trust me, I will cannonball into that pool when I get back. You have no idea how hyper I'm going to be. 3 months? You better bring some of those cushion chairs that you take to baseball games, because that sermon's going to last a while. I'm going to be exploding when I come back. I will not be able to wait to see you guys. It's going to be really hard. You guys are my family. I've spent so many of my years with you guys, and it's... I'm scared to death of sabbatical, okay? It freaks me out, because I love my church family. And there's not going to be a moment that I'm gone that I won't be enjoying being with Jesus and longing to run back to you guys. It's going to be killing me all summer long. But you know what? This is important. And I need to model that for you guys because I honestly believe the Lord wants to do something in my absence. I think he wants to show us all who's really in charge. And I expect this church to grow. I expect this church to flourish, to be more loving, more healthy, better cared for. And I'm calling on every single person that can hear me right now, leaders and church members alike, to step up and love each other, to care for each other. I will be back. Something happens to me and I get hit by a truck, I will haunt you all. I'm going to come back. The Lord's going to do something new in a new season. But for right now, he wants to do something in and through you. And he's going to lead the way, and this team is going to lead the way. Amen? Let's pray, and we'll have a time of communion together. Let's thank Jesus for his sacrifice for us, how he modeled all these things for us. And then we'll celebrate communion as a church as we remember his body broken and his blood that was shed. Jesus, we just give you honor and glory because none of us would be here without you. We are family because of you. You're the head. And Lord, I thank you that you have reminded me over the last several years, but really in the last year, that shepherds are sheep too. Lord, that I need to take my place at times right alongside the body and to learn and be taught. And I thank you, Lord, for those who teach in this pulpit regularly. I thank you for our preaching team that teaches me and preaches to me. Lord, I thank you for a season where they can take the lead. But Jesus, we just want to be reminded in this season that you are the head of the church. And Jesus, that you modeled for us everything that we read here this morning in your word. You went before us as a forerunner and you showed us how to do it. Not only did you secure our salvation by your sacrifice and your resurrection, but Jesus, you lived a perfect life and showed us how we ought to live. You served. You didn't come to be served. And you didn't just say those words. You literally took the position and the posture of the lowest servant in a house and washed feet. You touched people who were leprous. You healed people who were considered unclean. You died on a Roman cross in the most humiliating fashion. And you won. And so as we worship you, as we sing a song of praise, and as we prepare to take communion as a church body, we remember you, Jesus. You sacrificed your body. You poured out your blood. And Lord, we want to serve like you. Show us how to do it. Show us the next step to take. Don't let anyone here, Lord, myself, anybody, be comfortable or complacent. Let us abide so that we can bear. And let us produce much fruit for your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's hold on to those communion elements. We'll take them together in just a moment.